We're in a series exploring the Gospel of John in the Bible. I hope that as we encounter Jesus through this biblical text, that we will get to know who we are in this story, who this Jesus of Nazareth actually is. Just a little bit more as we continue to hear from this Gospel and what it actually means to our own lives here and now. This week, we're going to learn a little bit more about living water. You know, as the playoffs, both for basketball and hockey, rage on, local pubs are benefiting from the successes of NBA and NHL teams that the Canucks can only dream of. No, oh well, here's to October hockey. Apparently we're drafting some pretty strong players for this next season, but until then, we can just cheer for the Jets, right? Well, for Canucks fans, it's probably golfing season, right, Doug? Dougs? It's time to cheer for the Whitecaps Football Club, right, Mike? For many Vancouver sports clubs and fans, the pub is where you go. It's where you go when you want to cheer your favorite team. You go to the local watering hole. It's interesting that it's just the same place that we find Jesus in today's reading, at the local watering hole. So if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I invite you to do so as we continue to explore this passage in John 4. Today's reading feels a little bit like an Old Testament quick history lesson. Anytime you want to know where to meet people, you go to the local watering hole. It's how Isaac met Rebecca. It's how Jacob met Rachel. And now, centuries later, at a different well, weary from travel, Jesus came to satisfy his thirst at the well that Jacob had given his sons to drink. Jesus, the one to whom sun, moon, and stars bow down, the one whom fields and trees truly adore, he was thirsty. If you go back to, just flip back to John 1:1, who was Jesus? John 1:1 says he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was God. Everything that had been made was made through the Word. And this Gospel, John says, this Jesus is the Word, the one to whom sun, moon, and stars bow down. He was thirsty. Jesus knows what it means to be thirsty, and that's no metaphor. Jesus really became hungry and tired. He later bled and died. We just sang that. He really felt thirst because thirst is real and Jesus was fully human. Yes, he was God, but he was fully man as well. And in the same way, Jesus didn't come to bear metaphorical sin, but to bear real sin. And greater still, real sin needs a real Savior. Now, Jesus wasn't the only one in need of a thirst-quenching drink. He met a woman from Samaria who had come to draw water. So turn with me into that passage. Samaria is the name given to the land between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. If Jesus and his followers were traveling from one to the other, through Samaria was the natural route. Natural, that is, geographically. But sometimes Samaritans would attack pilgrims going from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so many would go a different way, down the Jordan Valley to Jericho, and then up the hill from there to Jerusalem, because they didn't want to get attacked. That's the long way around. That, in fact, is what Jesus and his followers did on their last journey together. But this time they went north through Samaria, apparently without trouble. And there, in the heat of the day, Jesus found himself alone by Jacob's well when along came this Samaritan woman. The well is still there, but it's now surrounded by a building, and they sell trinkets there saying, hey, Jacob's well, come take a look at this place. Now, in order to make a little sense of what's going on in today's reading and to appreciate the situation, we have to be aware of some cultural, religious, and social dynamics of Jesus' day. Just three things I want to point out. For beginners, Jesus was known already as a prophet, as a holy man. He was leading a movement to bring Israel back to God. Scholar N.T. Wright says that in that culture, many devout Jewish men would not have allowed themselves to be alone with a woman. If it was unavoidable that they should be with a woman, they would certainly not have entered into conversation with her. I mean, there were Pharisees who were known to be bruised and bleeding all the time because they shut their eyes when they saw a woman on the street, and so they walked into walls and houses. They were known as the bleeding Pharisees. It's true. That's how severely they thought about the mixing of the genders. They did not want to be someone who would be caught in any kind of compromising situation that might compromise their reputation. And so they would shut their eyes and legalistically bump into things to the point of bleeding. Can you imagine? The risk, they thought, was too high. Risk of impurity, risk of gossip, risk ultimately of being drawn into immorality. And yet, Jesus is found talking to this woman at the well. Number two, the woman is a Samaritan. Did you get the sense from the reading that there was some animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans? Ever since some of the Jewish exiles had come back from Babylon to find that the central section of their ancient territory was occupied by a group who claimed to be the true descendants of Abraham, who opposed their return, there had been some bad blood. Hey, you're in our spot. Move over. No, you're in my spot. You want my spot? Do you get it? There was some fighting here going on, except it had to do with land. And it even had to do with religion. We worship the real God. No, we worship the real God. No, you don't have it right. And so they're pointing fingers. Again, religious war happening. And sometimes it broke out into actual skirmishes, fighting, and even murder. It goes on to today. But mostly it was simply a matter of avoidance, really. That's how they learned to coexist. We'll just avoid each other. Go around and go back up so we don't have to go through Samaria. The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. They were regarded as impure people because they would have been people who they thought made the word something. They interpreted it wrong, and they just did everything wrong, which made everything unclean. So they wanted to just avoid them. So that means they would especially not share eating and drinking vessels with Samaritans. Because for the Jews, the Samaritans were unclean, and yet here Jesus is asking this woman, who's a Samaritan, for a drink. Third, compounding both of these problems, man alone with woman, Jew with a Samaritan, this woman is obviously of bad character. Did you pick up on that later in the passage? The normal time for women to visit the well, remember, this is the Middle East, it is extremely hot. The normal time for women to visit the well, set as it was, some distance from the town, would have been at a cooler time of day. Some of us have had to have been waken up by our parents early in the morning to do work in the garden, right? Especially if you grew up on a farm, because it was cooler. That's when you did the work. This woman had come at the time when she is least likely to meet anybody, in the middle of the day. At least anyone who would know her, her past, her immoral lifestyle, so Jesus points out. The last thing she would want would be to rub shoulders with other women of the town and be looked down upon. And they would feel the same about her. Oh, we don't want to touch her. We don't want to talk to her. We don't want to enter her space because she's a woman of ill repute. And yet Jesus shows that he knows her history. And yet he engages her in conversation. A conversation that has perhaps some teasing, some playful teasing, and yet with double meaning flavor to it. And yet, I bet there was a bit of a bite to that teasing, because surely she would have understood there was some pain there. Now, to a Jew, you have to understand, in Jesus' time, this was an amazing story. Here was Jesus, Son of God, the Word, made flesh, tired. No one's to puzzle. He was tired and weary and thirsty, and he intentionally crossed three major cultural and religious boundaries. He was a holy man, the holiest of men, taking time to listen to a pretty hard story. And there was purpose in his actions. There was understanding and compassion. He was not doing it merely to raise eyebrows and start gossip mongering. That wasn't the point. He was doing something very profound. He wasn't just talking about the good news, but Jesus was actually living it out, crossing boundaries in order to share some space with someone who's probably quite lonely and desperate, wanting some kind of encouragement and support. Have you ever felt that way? Now, if this story was set in Vancouver, where would it be taking place? What time of day? Who would Jesus be talking to? Just think about that for a minute. And here is the challenge for those of us who do follow Jesus and his ways. Are we okay or even open to the idea of connecting with folk who are very different from us? So much so that they may bump against us sometimes, or rub against our own sense of propriety like low grit sandpaper. Or do we just normally avoid them and go around the hill, go the other way, cross the street so we don't have to encounter them? I think this is a challenge for us. It might be people of a different race and background. It could be someone who dresses completely different from us or wears a different kind of scent. Or maybe someone from a different economic status. Maybe someone who follows a different lifestyle choice, whatever that might be. Do we encounter or do we avoid? Those are questions for us to ponder and think about. What is it that Jesus is calling us as his followers to do? So let's move on to verse 7. Jesus and the Samaritan woman are at the well, and in verse 7, Jesus asks for what we and the woman would probably be asking for at that time of day. We'd probably be asking for a drink. Could you fetch me some water? Could you give me a drink? Jesus wastes no time engaging the Samaritan woman on the long and bitter history of Jewish-Samaritan relations. He knows exactly who she is, what she has, and what she hasn't done, and even how many hairs are on her head. He knows all these things. He's God. And yet he's fully human. He knows that she is a lost and condemned sinner in need of rescue. And he knows that she is a faithless bride in need of rescue. Of a husband, capital H, infinitely more faithful than she will ever be. When Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me," he wasn't just talking about Sunday school preschoolers. He's talking about all people who need him. And Jesus cuts straight to the point in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water. That's the phrase people used in Jesus' world for what we would call running and fresh water, as opposed to still and dead or salty, stagnant ocean water. An interesting rabbinic insight is that living water is also understood to mean true knowledge of God. That's what living water is also known to mean in the Jewish circles. Certainly this is associated with the Holy Spirit, who teaches us God's will and guides and directs us. And certainly it is associated with Jesus' ministry of revealing God's true character by Jesus' sacrificial love for us. Living water stands in contrast with that of brackish water, salt water, like that of the Dead Sea, which if you've been in the Dead Sea, it is extremely salty. I had an open cut on my hand, and when I put it on there, boy, did it sting. Although the water looks cool and refreshing, it is very salty, super saturated. If living water is the saving knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit, then brackish water is a false knowledge of God that false prophets and twisted doctrines yield. Although it looks fine to the eye, it is quite poisonous to the soul. And in Hebrew, the word for knowledge carries the connotation of intimacy and care. And so when we know a person, we care for them the way Adam knew Eve. So living water as knowledge of God really means an intimate relationship with him, which is what the Spirit gives us, allows us to have with God when we receive him into our lives. But Jesus isn't really talking about physical water, whether it is still or if it's moving. He is referring to his Holy Spirit and the new life that he is offering to anyone who wants to follow him and call him Lord. As this conversation shows, anyone at all, no matter what their gender, what their geography, what their racial or moral background is, all are welcome. Go to verse 10 with me. If you knew the gift of God, nothing else would really matter, Jesus says, for you would have him, Jesus, who is the source of everything, body, soul, all of me, including my mind and my reason. And even when health fails, even if the salaries drop, we're released from employment, even if relationships fracture, nature reminds us how fragile health and life is. And Jesus' restoring living waters remain. If you knew the gift of God, you wouldn't care about what the world thought of your reputation or any of your past sins. Five husbands or even one, divorce or happily married. It wouldn't matter what kind of sins the accuser or your conscience would try to throw in your face, because you have acceptance. You have love and a pure conscience in the only perfect Bridegroom, capital B, Jesus Christ. He has taken our sin and he's drowned it, all of it, not just in his living water, but on the crucifixion on the cross through the living water that was poured from his own veins. Greater love has no one than this, that Christ laid down his life for all followers of Jesus, his bride, for all who seek him. We who are holy and spotless in his sight, without blemish, clothed in crucified, baptized splendor. We who drink from the well that he dug with his own hands. We who dine at his table, as we will later today, and drink from his cup. We are brought to a much deeper well, where we worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, not in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim in Samaria, but at the pierced feet of the crucified and risen Lord, at the Lamb's high feast. We sing, we eat, and we drink. A table is prepared, and the cup brims with blessing, a symbol of his unending love for us. And blessed are we who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is here where we are and we will always be satisfied. Jesus calls us to repent. That means to do a 180, to turn around and turn from what we've been doing wrong, to turn from our selfishness and leave our sins, our guilt, our shame, and leave it with him. Maybe at the cross, maybe at Jacob's well. Jesus is both the gift of God and the giver of all of God's gifts, and he pours out his living water upon us, just as he did for that woman at the well. And so when Jesus talks about this living water, he makes it clear that he's talking about something which all the water on earth is just a signpost, just a pointer to who Jesus is. Not only will the water he is offering quench our thirst so that we'll never be thirsty again, it will become a spring bubbling up inside of us, refreshing us with new life, which is the life of the whole new world that God is making, in verse 14. Let me close with this thought. Jesus knows exactly who we are. Our checkered past, none of us are perfect, myself included. All of our false religiosity, the rituals that can become empty if we don't remember who Jesus is in the middle of all that. He takes it all to the cross to save and to rescue and die and then rise again for us. And now Jesus comes to sit and talk with us as he does with this woman at the well. And he says to us, I forgive you of your sin. I, Jesus, take you sinners to be my beloved bride, the church, the body of Christ, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. Not even death will part us. I pledge you to you my faithfulness, Jesus says. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.